afternoon, everyone. Thank you, Kimberly and Leslie. I have to confess, getting a little sentimental. They played special music when I was here back in April, I guess, for the Days of Unleavened Bread. And I mentioned at the time, you know, that it was, I've seen them play many times when I used to pastor them back when they were beginning 16 and a half years ago, so that goes back. I don't know how old they are now. I wouldn't venture a guess anyway. But some things you learn in life that you just don't go there. But 16 and a half years ago when they were at some age, it's nice to see young people who grow up and you bring back a lot of memories. Well, it was an interesting thing to sit down and think about, what do I talk about in the sermon that relates to everybody but also relates to the theme of the weekend? And there are plenty of things that relate to everybody, actually. When you talk about the principles of godly leadership, we are all included in that because we are all preparing to be kings and priests in the kingdom of God. And yet, although we focus on young adults at a weekend like this, there are plenty of things that apply to all. And one of the things that just settled into my mind was that, you know, all people need examples to learn from and to follow. And all leaders need role models. We don't actually probably assume any responsibility of leadership, whether it's leading in the home or leading in a local congregation or no matter where it is, without having first had some role models. It's so helpful to us to learn from. If you go to the Bible for role models and you look at the early New Testament church, one of the most obvious that comes to mind is the Apostle Peter. From the very beginning of the church, he was placed up front and center in terms of leadership. On the day of Pentecost, when God's Spirit was given, you read in Acts 2, and probably every minister shakes their head and says, man, if I could just give one sermon in my life like that sermon, that move people. And of course, it was God doing it. We know that. But, you know, you think now, Peter, I don't think he sat down and knew he was speaking that day and had a few weeks to put his notes together. You know, he was just moved by God and he got up and gave that sermon and 3,000 people are baptized. And it's a sermon that we use to this day that moves people in its written form. When we read the second chapter of Acts, you think, boy, you know, what an example. The next chapter, he comes across a crippled man and his shadow going across, amazing. And he commands him he says, look at me and rise up and walk. And he did. And that opened the door to another sermon that Peter gave. Powerful. In Acts chapter 4, he's arrested and brought to the Sanhedrin and he witnesses strongly before them and then immediately humbled, goes to the church members there and they all pray for God's strength. In chapter 5, he discerns again through the power of God that Ananias and Sapphira are lying. And again, he's put on trial. In Acts 10, he is sent to the house of Cornelius and the door is open to the Gentiles. If you had just the book of Acts, you'd be really impressed with Peter. I mean, you'd look at that and say, wow, he's just like Jesus Christ almost. But you might draw the wrong conclusion. Because if all you had were the Gospels, you would see a very different Peter. If you went to the Gospels, you'd say, how's this guy going to make it in the church? It's quite different what the Peter that you see on the day of Pentecost and following in the book of Acts compared to the Peter that you see in the Gospels. The Gospels tell us about 3.5 years of training that all the disciples had, but it was very intensive training directly at the feet of Jesus Christ. And it is very instructive for us in many, many ways. Without the Gospels, we wouldn't know what Peter had been like before. And we would not know that all the credit does go to God and his life as an example of how the Spirit of God can change a person, can use a person, and can work in a person. His story really is an example of our need for the Spirit of God. But there's a backstory to it all in the Gospels that is so good to learn from. And you would think that all of the disciples have their stories. They all had interesting stories, undoubtedly. But there was so much written about Peter. And you think, why was it preserved? Was it preserved so that to make him look bad? To keep him humble later in life? If he ever stepped out of lines, and hey, Peter, go back and read what you did back then. I mean, there's a lot of stuff that it was you or me. We wouldn't want that written for the whole world to see. But it is. It's recorded there. The only thing I can think of is that it's recorded for us to learn from and for us to grow by and to see ourselves in Peter's life. It wasn't recorded just to shame him or to make him look bad or to point out his mistakes in life. It had to be recorded for some greater lesson. And the backstory is quite a study, especially if we study it and look at his life to say, okay, what can I see in Peter that will help me? What is it about how Christ worked with him that I can learn from to see in my life? Not to judge him harshly, but to learn from his example. There are wonderful examples, key things for us to learn, and just, if nothing else, leading our own lives, but also for leading and influencing the lives of other people. So I wanted to spend some time today in going through the life of Peter and learning some of the lessons that we find in the Gospels of his life. And they are many. And some of the main lessons have to do with how we respond to the things in life that come along that correct us and change our thinking, because that's often what had to be done in his life. And we do need it. I think it was a sad day for America when the guy who authored Calvin and Hobbes retired, because in that little cartoon strip were so many of lessons of life. And one of my favorite Calvin and Hobbes cartoons, if you don't know Calvin and Hobbes, he was this little kid who was quite imaginative. And in one of the cartoons, Calvin has set up a table on the sidewalk. Most kids sell lemonade. Calvin set up his table and he was just waiting for customers. And his dad had stopped by to see how things were going. And Calvin had written a big poster, said, "Swift kicks in the backside, $100. Swift kicks in the backside, $100. And his dad said, "Business isn't going very good, is it, Calvin?" And Calvin says, "No, and I can't figure out why. There are so many people who need one." And it's sort of true, isn't it? I have stopped by the kicks in the backside booth more than once in life, and I wish it would have cost only $100. The price of learning the hard way is usually a lot more than $100. And all of us have had kicks in the backside many times in life. But on the other hand, some of those kicks in the backside teach us lessons that are priceless. They are absolutely priceless, and they mold and shape our character. It's part of our training. And learning from other people when they've been kicked in the backside is also a thing that we need to learn and develop, a quality of developing in our own lives. So we're going to look at some of Peter's examples and experiences and draw some lessons today. There is quite an interesting background to his life. I'm going to skip that for time's sake. But I will comment on a scripture in Acts 4:13 that says, "When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled." The King James is a little more harsh. It says they were unlearned and ignorant. People can read that and go, wow. Well, uneducated doesn't mean that they couldn't read and write. What that meant, it was an expression to mean that they had not learned at the schools of the rabbis. They had not gone through that type of formal training in the schools of the rabbis. Actually, his background indicates a lot of scholars believe that he must have known Greek based on where he grew up, and that he would have known Aramaic, most likely, as well as Hebrew. And some say that his epistle written in Greek is on the same level as Paul's. And so it would be foolish to think that he was uneducated. But he had not been trained at the schools of the rabbi. So where had they been trained? Well, the rest of the verse says they realized that they had been with Jesus. And for 3.5 years, they got the best training that anybody could ever have in life. Can you imagine what it would be like to have 3.5 years every day of your life just to be with Jesus Christ? If the next 3.5 years we could just walk with him every day. What an experience that would be. What was their training in? What were they trained for? And in what courses of life? Well, as we're going to see, it was on a broad spectrum. Their training was in far more than scholarly areas. It's interesting to notice how Peter first came in contact with Jesus. Let's go to John 1. There were two disciples with John the Baptist. And there was a day when they were going along and John the Baptist pointed out to them, Jesus, the Lamb of God, he said, take a look, behold the Lamb of God. And they turned and followed Jesus. And we find in John 1 and verse 40, it says, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. We have found the Christ. Now, Peter must have had some degree of curiosity, because as we're going to find out, he didn't have a personality that would just allow his brother to twist him by the nose and drag him wherever he wanted to go. Peter was his own man. But Peter wanted to see this as well. Verse 42, he brought him to Jesus. Now, his introduction to Jesus is quite interesting. It's rather startling, thought-provoking. He brought him to Jesus. Now, when Jesus looked at him, what would you think would be the first thing Jesus would say to somebody? Pleased to meet you. You know, what's your name? It says, Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated a stone. That's an interesting way to meet somebody for the first time. Your name is Simon, but I'm going to, from now on, you're going to be called Stone. Aramaic is actually, Cephas is Aramaic, and it's not really like a name, it's more like a title. So it's like Stone Man, you know, you're the Stone Man. That must have really piqued his curiosity. If you just met Jesus for the first time and he said, you know, your name is Josh, but from now on you're going to be called Stone Man. Who is this guy? What is he saying? Well, we'll read on and see that Christ was in the process of calling his disciples and their training was going to begin very soon. The next chapter, on the third day, chapter 2, verse 1, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee and the mother of Jesus was there. Both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Now, he was going to begin exposing them to various situations so they could begin to understand things of truth, new ways of thinking, new ways of life. And you're familiar with this undoubtedly, that he goes on and the first miracle of Jesus' ministry occurs right here. It is the turning of the water into wine at a wedding ceremony. It had to be a little different. Let me ask you a question. If you were going to be trained for leadership, where would you rather be trained? Would you rather somebody take you out into the desert in eastern Oregon and you could eat grasshoppers and honey and walk around in camel hair? Or would you rather be with somebody who eats steak and wine and goes to wedding parties and makes sure there's plenty of wine? You know, it was the way of Christ versus the way of John the Baptist were starkly different in many respects, very different. The first thing Christ does is take them to a wedding party. And there's eating and drinking and dancing, and he performs this miracle. And obviously, this man is different. Verse 11, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed him, which is another subject, but very important. And soon they were exposed to a very different side of Jesus. In verse 14, he goes to Jerusalem and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold the doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. One of the first things they see in him is zeal. And that's a critically important quality. And Peter himself would, over the next 3.5 years, certainly copy Christ in terms of zeal, except his was often misguided. He had to learn to direct his zeal. We come to John chapter 4. Therefore, when the Lord, verse 1, knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples. Apparently he was training them. He had them baptized as John did. He oversaw it. He was supervising, and he got the credit. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now, I'm going to skip the story of his discussion with the Samaritan woman and go right to the issue that has to do with the training of the disciples. But you know the story. Jesus talks to this Samaritan woman. They have a deep conversation about some very important spiritual things. But we come to verse 27. At this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Why? If Jesus came in here today, would anybody be sitting over here in the corner going, "He's talking to a woman"? It wouldn't cross our mind that he talked to a woman. Why would they marvel that he talked to a woman? What was in their thinking? What was in their concepts? He marveled that he talked with a woman, yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking to her?" They were just sitting there, probably muttering and peeping and talking about, why is he talking to a woman? They were just products of their environment. It's the society they had grown up in. They accepted what they had always been taught. William Barclay's commentary is pretty interesting on this. He said, at the time, women were of low status in society. He wrote, no Orthodox teachers would be seen talking with women in public, even their own wife or sister. There was a common synagogue prayer that said, this is from the Pharisees, that went like this, "Blessed art thou, O Lord, who has not made me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman." I bet that's rankling some of you ladies now, isn't it? Can you imagine? Well, it rankles me too. It's irritating. And it rankled Christ. And it says, none of them asked why, but they should have been. He upset the apple cart, if you will. There was going to be a lot of marveling on their parts about a lot of things. Jesus was not living according to the human codes that had been developed, doing what everyone else did. He was teaching them, if nothing more than by example right here, that you ought to be concerned about what's right and what's wrong, not about just customs. And where do these customs come from? Now, there's a principle in here for every one of us, too. God's people are all over the world. I've been blessed to be able to travel to many parts of the world and see the customs of the world. And one thing that is very clear, God calls us to rise above our environment. How is your environment molding and shaping you? Young people here for the leadership weekend, what are things in the environment that mold and shape our thinking that Christ may be saying, that's not right? It's not right. We really ought to be asking of him, why? Why do we do things? What is going on that maybe we need to change our thinking in? We are shaped. We are affected by the world that we live in. We can look back at their society and, you know, tut tut about how bad that was. And probably some of them would look at our society and think, how in the world can we be molded and shaped and affected by what's in this culture? But we are. The training that God has in mind for us is to be very careful, to be thinking very clearly about the things of this culture that are simply not right. And so the whole story here is very interesting to read, of course, but they were observing this, and all sorts of things were going through their mind as they observed what he was doing. I wonder, you know, as time went on, how much this lesson affected Peter's understanding. He probably learned some things out of here, out of this occasion, when Christ was talking not only to a woman, but a Samaritan woman, a Gentile woman. Later, Peter would be told, you go to the Gentiles. And that was a big change for Peter and his culture. Maybe this made it easier for Peter to rethink his position about the Gentiles. This might have come into play later on as he was sent to the Gentiles to think this through and to talk to the church later about the fact God is calling Gentiles into this body, into the church. We have to change our thinking while other people were struggling with it. And it was a struggle in the early church. Perhaps this was part of the training, where Jesus was training them to see that God's ways are not man's ways. And he did that in many ways, at many times. At times he did it gradually. At times he set an example that they just observed. At other times he taught them directly. Sometimes he just asked them questions. Questions that he wouldn't even answer, but he made them go and think about it. He had them ponder and stew over things. And all of this was training the disciples to help them understand, you know, you don't know it all. There's a quest for knowledge. There's a quest for understanding the way of God. And God often teaches us and shows us things and corrects us a bit here and a bit there. And then he encourages us and he inspires us. And then we are tested. We are always tested in our periods of training. Let's go back to the story. Let's go to Mark 1:16. Mark 1:16. And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, come after me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat, mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. They might say, oh, wait a minute. I thought they went to find him, what we just read earlier. Now it says he finds them. Is there a discrepancy? No. If you study the context of John 1, where we were earlier, Jesus first met Andrew and Peter in a region east of Jerusalem near the Dead Sea when they were there with John the Baptist. That's a good 50 miles plus from Galilee. It says Christ wanted to go to Galilee. So over the next 3 days or so, they walked there and they went to the wedding supper in Cana. So this in Mark is the second time that they have contact with him. Matthew, Mark, and Luke begin their accounts of Christ's ministry from the Galilean period. John gives some prior background. If you have a concordance in your Bible, or rather a harmony in the back of your Bible, or Mr. Thompson will come to this later in the Wednesday night studies, he will explain this, that John gives background, and a harmony of the gospel will show you this, that what we're reading here in Mark 1:16 is equivalent to somewhere in John 4, a little bit later. They had already seen who he was. They had already been exposed to a certain extent of his teaching, and now he called them, and they made a commitment. They decided to follow him. And in doing so, Christ was about to take them into more training. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught, and they were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Again, they were going to be astonished at a lot of things. Luke's account is very interesting. Luke chapter 5. Luke 5, beginning in verse 1. Luke 5, verse 1. Now so it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. Now when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." The word "nevertheless" there is interesting. It doesn't sound like he was speaking with great confidence. Nevertheless, and why should he have great confidence? After all, Peter is the professional fisherman. Christ is the professional carpenter. So here's the carpenter. Why would he know how to catch fish? They had been fishing all night anyway. We fished all night, haven't caught anything. Here's a carpenter from a mountain village telling us how to catch fish, telling the captain what to do. Actually, some commentaries say that the word "master" in verse 5 may well convey a bit of irony, because it means commander, supervisor, boss. Why would he call him that? Some say it's almost like he was saying, "Okay, boss, whatever you say." Okay. Maybe that's why it explains what happens next. When they had done this, they caught a great number of fish and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. And notice verse 8. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Why would somebody have that kind of reaction unless he did enter this whole scenario skeptical, maybe a little cynical at what Christ was doing? That's an unusual reaction. What was going on in Peter's mind? This was humbling for Peter, and humility is a requirement. It's not an option, it is a requirement. We will all be tested on our humility. We will all be tested on our humility, and it is a test that we must pass. And Peter was not humble at first. Stone man, no need carpenter help. Stone man was the fisherman. He was the expert. It wasn't about fish. It was about realizing that he was not treating the Messiah with respect. He was looking at his humanity, not that he was the Son of God. And Peter's own expertise was getting in the way. He got through it. He saw here that my attitude was not a mistake. My attitude was a sin. Depart from me. I am a sinful man. It's quite a statement. Depart from me. I am a sinful man. That was a sin. Well, Christ wasn't interested in departing from Satan. Peter. He was interested in helping Peter depart from his sins. That's what Christ was doing with him. And he ended up on his knees, which was the best place he could be. It goes on, "For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men.'" If you were there and that was said to you, I wonder what you'd be thinking. What does that mean? This whole situation. "So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him." Every time we have a baptism counseling, we go through Luke 14 about counting the cost. And we come to that point where Christ said, "If you do not forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple." A lot of the things we have are our ideas, our concepts, our prides, our vanities, our positions that we take in life on a lot of things that God is often looking at and saying, "That's not where I want you to be." We have to be willing to forsake whatever God shows us is wrong. So this was a very important thing, to be told, "You will be catchers of men." And so they made that commitment. They forsook all and followed him. As we read the Gospels from this point, you see the disciples witnessing many amazing things. They see him casting out demons. They hear the Sermon on the Mount. They see healings. They also see the attitude of the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees. There are accounts of this confrontation that Christ was having with them, and that must have been very revealing to them because that was the culture they'd grown up in. These were the religious leaders of the day, the respected people, and they were not the way that they appeared to be on the outside. That had to be very much a revelation to them as well. Then another test comes. And you'll see as we go through here, the tests get harder and harder, more challenging. In John 6, there is a doctrinal test. In John 6, Jesus introduces some ideas that were contrary to everyone's understanding and past teaching when he said, "You must eat my flesh and drink my blood." And that was pretty heavy duty, everything that he was teaching. Again, the focus is not on what he was saying, it was on the reaction and the training. In verse 60, "Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?' When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured," or the margin says grumbled, "about this, he said to them, 'Does this offend you?'" And the answer was, yes, it did. It really did. They were murmuring and they were grumbling. He said, "What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life, and they have to be spiritually discerned. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him." Well, this has to be known, doesn't it? In life, it has to be known. God will find out who will follow him and who will not. "And he said, 'Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father.' From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you also want to go away?' And Simon Peter answered, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life.'" He doesn't say that they understood all the words. He didn't say that we understand that. We can explain it fully, what you just said. He didn't say that. He said, but he did acknowledge, "You are the one who have the words of eternal life." They had proven this. Also, verse 69, "We have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." This was a test that they passed. Peter passed it, but also he was obviously speaking on behalf of the rest of them. He was acting as their spokesman. "We have reached this position." They had proven who he was. And that was a big test to pass. You know, when God brought us into the church, into his way of life, and he trained us in the doctrinal understanding of the truth, that was hard for a lot of people. Many people have stumbled over the test of doctrine. That is a test. And yet there are other tests too. The shaping of knowledge is not the only test. Peter was about to find out a shaping of a test of character. They went on, and if you follow it chronologically, they see more miracles. They see more examples of Christ's power. The feeding of the 5,000, for example. There are wonderful things associated with following Christ. There are also some dangers associated with following Christ. He's made that clear to us. Let's go to Matthew 14 this time. Matthew 14. Here's the account of the disciples going by the boat to the other side while Christ went up into a mountain by himself, have some alone time to pray. The boat gets caught in the middle of the sea, the Mediterranean, or the Sea of Galilee. A storm comes up, a horrific storm. And in the middle of the night, Jesus goes to them walking on the sea, it says in verse 25. Verse 26, when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost," and they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." Then Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He's like, okay, I'll throw out a big test. You know, Jesus, okay, come on. You know, it's no big deal for Christ. They said, "Come." When Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw, it doesn't tell us how long that took, but at a point when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him something. One short little sentence. It's even a rhetorical question. He doesn't demand an answer. He just says to Peter, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Now, that's one thing for a human to say, "Oh, I failed that because I doubted." God asks a little bit more of us when he says, "I want you to figure out why, though. Why did you doubt? Don't come to me and repent just because of what you did. Dig to find out why. Why did you doubt?" He could not expect an immediate answer because that's an answer that can only come from some meditation. You have to think that through pretty carefully. Have you ever been there in life? Why did I do that? Why do I keep struggling with this? Why is this, when I know better, why? That's a very important question to answer in terms of coming to real growth. Doubt is serious. Doubt is very serious spiritually. It's interesting. Christ did not initiate this test. Peter did. Peter's the one who initiated the test on himself. Christ didn't say, "Hey, Peter, I want you to get out of the boat and walk over here." Peter said, "Hey, if it's you, tell me to do it." Have you ever gotten yourself in trouble? Have any of us ever gotten ourselves in trouble? Sometimes we do. We get in trouble to a place where we know only God can get us out. Here with Peter, was told, "You can walk on the water." That's no joke. I mean, that's not a joke to be told, "You can walk on the water." This life is full of issues of faith. One of the great lessons out of this story is that human courage and human impulsiveness will fail us. If it's not based on faith, it will fail us. Or if we allow human courage to be our great thing that we rely on, we will come up against things that we cannot handle by ourselves. And we can have faith fail. Great lessons here. Let me digress for a minute. Remember in this story that this and some of the other things we've read about already and things we will read about in Peter's life, this was also in front of other people. It's in front of other people. Wouldn't it be nice if every mistake in life could be made isolated so that nobody else knew about it? This was in front of all the others. You know, it's just a point. Humans, you know, we fail in life. Every one of us have our failings in life. If you lead in life, that means you will fail in front of other people too. Every parent has experienced it. Every minister has experienced it. Every boss has experienced it. We will sometimes fail in front of others. Every church member has experienced it. We will fail in front of others. And others will fail in front of us. Peter did right here. If we see others fail, we need to be careful about how we judge them and probably worry more about learning the lessons as opposed to passing the judgment. learning the lessons. What are the lessons to be learned? Sometimes when it's all said and done, it's the one that fails who learns the most. And I have no doubt that Peter probably learned a lot about this in terms of self-examination. Christ just asked this question, why did you doubt? Why did you doubt? When they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. All the others were just standing by as witnesses, and it made an impact on them. I wonder if Peter jumped up or if he just sat there in the corner of the boat, wrapped up, trying to keep warm, and think, why did I doubt? Why? There are times in life when we have to ponder these things. Peter was, in many ways, undoubtedly a fine man and a strong man, but that's not good enough to be a leader of God's people. So Christ worked on his nature and his character and his faith. We come next to another big step in his development, Matthew 16. Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? That's the easy question. What do other people think? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And then he asked the hard question, who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now that would be one of your highlights in life, wouldn't it? Your Peter probably going, whew, got that one right. You know, that feels good to get one right. And it's pretty strong. It was obvious to Christ. It was obvious to Christ because he would not say something just to fluff him up and pat him on the back. This was not just positive reinforcement for somebody who was a little down. Christ was obviously seeing that God was working through Peter, and that was so pleasing. He was happy to see this. You know, Peter, you're blessed. That's great. That's wonderful. God is working. You didn't figure this out by flesh and blood. God is revealing things to you. God's working with you. Now, I'm going to take you a little further. I'm going to take you a little further. Verse 18. I also say to you that you are Peter, Petros, the pebble. And on this rock, Petra, referring to himself, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or the grave will not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. This is the first time he mentions anything about a church. And here's a new idea for them to understand, the building of a church. And it's going to be built on Christ. Peter was the Petros, the pebble, but he was telling Peter and the others that they would be fundamentally involved in this work that Christ was going to be starting. Now, as soon as you hear something like this, it's a test. As soon as you hear something like this, it is a test. How will I handle this knowledge? Whether you think about it as being a test or not, sometimes tests come, we don't even realize we're being tested. But it is. And the test is, how will I handle this knowledge? What are the good ways and the bad ways, potentially, that anybody can handle a statement like that? Well, a good way to handle that is humbly, to put the mind on what a miracle God has done. This is a special calling. This is a responsibility that I'm not qualified for, but this is God's work, and what a blessing it is to be a part of God's work. All honor, all credit goes to God, and that's a good way to handle it. The danger in a statement like this is that it can go to somebody's head very easily. This issue of authority, Christ was saying, this issue of authority is going to be a big one. It is going to be a big one. Now, there is nothing wrong with authority. God has it. He delegates it to human beings in so many situations, ranging from marriage to child rearing to job responsibilities to even the way we dress and keep our garden, you know, the way we take care of our belongings. We all have authority over our own lives. We have to use authority. When it is used properly, it's a wonderful blessing. When it is used improperly, it can be a tremendous curse. When he started talking about the church, it's very clear from the Bible, this is God's church. It's God's people. It is God's way of life. And by calling all of us into it, he has given all of us the authority to represent him. By giving us his Spirit, he has given each one of us the authority to represent him. If nothing else, then by example. But then he also gives us responsibilities in different ways. And how do we use it? Peter would later use his authority in the church very powerfully, but he had to learn to use it correctly. And that lesson was going to come swiftly, and it was going to come painfully. In verse 21, we read, "From that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day." Notice verse 22. "Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." Whew. Something got in Peter's head. "He took him aside and began to rebuke him. Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. Don't worry about it." And it's almost the implication, I'm not going to let that happen. Not going to happen to you. Christ was trying to take him a little farther down the road, and Peter blocks it. And he turned, verse 23, and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." I can hardly imagine anything more devastating to be said. What would you think if Christ said that to you? You think you would just crumble. "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Wow. You talk about strong correction. I've been corrected in my life, but never like that. You know, in a way, you have to admire Peter just for being able to take it. Yeah. We often remember the "get behind me, Satan" part, but read the rest. "You are an offense to me. You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." You can hear the exasperation in Christ's voice. You know, it's like, forget it. You know, I can't explain anything when you're in that attitude. I'm trying to explain to you, verse 21, what is going to happen. I'm telling you what is going to happen. You could be taking that and be thinking about how you're going to handle it. But no, you're coming to me and contradicting, getting in the way. I can't take you any further. Do we ever find ourselves individually or even collectively where Christ says, you know, I can't take us any further until we get out of that frame of mind? Paul told the Corinthians at one point, he said, I fed you with milk. You can't take meat because you're acting like mere men, not godly people. Then Jesus, verse 24, said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul?" It's either self-denial or self-will, one or the other. Christ was ready to show them more, but he had to go back to basics. So you look at that and you think, wow, could I endure correction like that? Can you imagine how Peter must have felt? How did Peter feel when Christ said this? You know, Christ was not so worried about how he felt, though, was he? Apparently, you know, Christ knows every one of us, though, and he knows what you can handle and what you can't handle. And one person can probably handle some things that other people can't. This would probably just crush some people, and Christ wouldn't crush you. The bruised reed he will not break. But Peter was probably the type that he had to just clobber between the eyes. But the lessons have to be the same for all of it. Christ was not so worried about his feelings. He was worried about his life. And so he corrected him strongly. But sometimes strong correction makes for strong people. The test in life sometimes get bigger. And we can only progress as far as we have learned. So here was Christ dealing with Peter. In a very short span of a few verses, we see two events. And one of them, he makes a statement to Peter that is just wonderful. God has revealed this to you. And then he turns right around, and Peter must have taken that. It had to go to his head because he pulls Christ aside and says, it isn't going to happen. He rebuked him. And Christ turns around and says, you are not mindful of the things of God. God is working with you. Now Satan's working with you. So Peter had a lot to learn. Again, this zeal, this courageousness, this he-man bravado stuff, if it's only combined with humility and faith and obedience, can it work? So Peter was eager. I mean, he was that. He was eager, but he still needed time, and Christ gave it, and he worked with him. The next chapter is the story of the Transfiguration. And who goes to the Transfiguration with him? Peter is among them. Peter is among them. It had to be uplifting. That had to be encouraging to Peter after the previous event. This tells us something about Christ too. You make mistakes, but God still keeps working with us. God still keeps working with us. He didn't kick Peter out of the group because of that. He wants to work with us. He will work with us as long as we are with him. In Luke chapter 22, we come right to the end. The Passover, just before Christ is crucified. Here's another big test. This was the third time they had been through the same test. Luke 22. Christ tells them that he is being betrayed. In verse 23, they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Verse 24. But there was also rivalry among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Then he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This is pretty great. And that had to be a new revelation too of what was going to happen with them. Well, wouldn't that be wonderful if you knew exactly what you'd be doing when Christ returns? If Christ already said it, you know, and he said, here's what you're going to be doing. He told them, you're going to sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes. That had to be really encouraging. But, verse 31, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. You talk about a whiplash of feelings. One moment you're told you're going to be sitting on one of the thrones of the 12 tribes, and the next moment you're told Satan has asked for you that he may sift you like wheat. I don't know what that means exactly, what goes on behind the scenes in the spirit realm. The image of Job comes to mind, the story of Job. But he was telling Peter and the rest of them too, He got Judas, and he wants all of you. Satan wants. He wants all of us. Verse 32, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. The King James says, when you are converted, turned around. One of the great things to learn from this is that we should often ask God, where do I need to be returned to you? Where do I need to be turned around? He was telling Peter, probably the others who were hearing, when you come to your senses, when you've learned the lessons, help others. Guess what Peter's reaction was? Peter's reaction was, I'm there. I'm already there. He said in verse 33, he said, but he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Then he said to him, you know, Peter, I tell you, the rooster will not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. It's not what Peter thought. Peter said, I am ready to go. Mr. Harper gave a sermonette about living sacrifices. One of my favorite sayings. The problem with living sacrifices is that they keep crawling off the altar. If it's a dead sacrifice, it's not going anywhere, but we are living sacrifices. And sometimes we crawl up on the altar and say, yes, take me. And then after a while, I'm out of here. I'm out of here. You know. And Peter was going to find that out in a painful way. That very evening, John 18. John 18 and verse 4. Jesus, knowing all these things would come upon him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Then when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. They were just knocked over. Verse 10. Then Peter, having his sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. I don't think he was aiming for the ear. He missed where he was going for. The servant's name was Malchus. Then Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup of which my Father has given me? Peter, things are going just like they're supposed to go, and you keep trying to change it. He still had not learned certain lessons yet. Explanations had been given. But Peter had a bit of a temper. He had his own way of reasoning, you know, which is sort of funny. He just showed that if you can knock them down with your voice, you know, you don't need somebody whipping out their sword to fight for you. That is a lesson that Christianity, I should say modern Christianity, has never yet learned when it comes to war. Sometimes lost in this story is poor Malchus. I wonder how Malchus felt about Peter. You know, Peter made a big mistake, and Peter learned from it. But, you know, it's a great example that sometimes our mistakes, because of our lack of understanding or our lack of direction, affect other people. Malchus was certainly affected. That's why we need to be quick learners. We pick up more in Matthew 26. Matthew 26. It's the same situation you can read in verse 51 about the ear cutting. And it adds more to what Christ told Peter. He said, don't you think that I can now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scripture be fulfilled that it must happen thus? In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Last part, verse 56. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. There must have been a lot going through Peter's mind. What do you think you might have been thinking in his shoes, sitting there from a distance? Here was the stone, eager, impulsive, zealous, confident, aggressive, daring, a man of action. And yet at the same time, at times finding himself impulsive, weak, not following through, going to extremes, and now finding himself even capable of being a bit cowardly. These 3.5 years had been very revealing to Peter about a lot of things, a lot of things. Very revealing, not just in the teachings, but in the teaching about himself, the understanding of himself, the building of character. Very self-revelatory. I wonder if Peter was as sure of himself now as he had been earlier. Verse 69. Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, "You were there with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you're saying." And when they had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But again he denied with an oath, saying, "I do not know the man." And after a while, those who stood by came to him and said to Peter, "Surely you're one of them, because your speech betrays you." Then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. This had to be a turning point in Peter's life, in his understanding. This had to be the lowest point of his life. Every element of human strength knocked out of him. It had to be a time of some deep, deep thinking. We come to John 21, skipping a little bit later, some days later. After the resurrection, of course, in the time when Jesus is back for 40 days, talking with them, teaching them. Verse 15, so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" It's interesting, he didn't call him Peter or Cephas. He took him back to Simon, which means hearer. It's like, hearer, H-E-A-R-E-R, hearer. Will you listen more effectively now? He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Then he said to him, "Tend my sheep." And he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved. Cut him. I mean, it really cut deeply. He was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things." That's a humble statement compared to some of the previous positions he'd been in. Position before, where Christ was telling him what would happen, and Peter pulls him aside, rebukes him, "That's not going to happen." Now he says, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Take care of the responsibilities that I've given you." He did commission him. Christ did give him the responsibility to feed his sheep. Despite all of the failings he'd been through, all of the drama and the difficulties, he gave him this responsibility because Peter had learned things. He had tremendous assets. He had skills. He had abilities, but they had to be channeled in a godly manner, controlled in a godly manner, led by God's Spirit, not the human spirit. Was he finished with Peter's training? No, there's never a time where our training is finished. There's never a time where we have things perfectly under control. Verse 18, he said, "Most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." At the end of 3.5 years, he said the same thing he said at the beginning of the 3.5 years. "Follow me." But I think Peter probably understood it differently this time. He understood it much more deeply. Verse 20, Peter turning around saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who had also leaned on his breast at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remains till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." That's what God says to all of us, isn't it? You follow me. You follow me. Following God is a lifelong quest. When we stray, we need guidance, we need direction. Peter was not perfect. Later on, Paul would confront and correct Peter very strongly in his letter to the Galatians for the hypocrisy that Peter had fallen into. We're always learning. Let's go to something Peter wrote probably decades later, 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3. He's talking to wives here in particular, but when I read verse 4, I can't find anything here that is not applicable in principle to men as well. In verse 4, he was talking about beauty. What is of a beauty to God? A couple of times in the Psalms, it talks about the beauty of holiness. "Let my people be in the beauty of holiness." And it's the principle here in verse 4. He says, "Let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God." There are things that are precious to God that Peter had learned. In verse 8, he said, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous." Or in the margin it says, "Be humble, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling." We don't need to take out our swords anymore and cut people's ears off. "But on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing." In verse 18, he said, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." Peter was writing from the heart. Peter was writing because he had experienced these things. Peter was writing because he had grown through the very things he was telling the church. Bring us to God. It's not just being called to doctrinal understanding. It's being called to the spiritual understanding of how to live. God's way of thinking, God's way of behaving, God's way of living by His Spirit, getting self out of the way. God had called Peter. He had patiently taught him. Peter had failed numerous times, and yet he came through it. He came through it, didn't he? It's a wonderful story. There are things to learn from. I hope that in Peter's life we see ourselves as well. We see the lessons. Christ is wanting to change our character, to help us grow in that way. And he taught them, and he teaches us by example, by direct teaching, by test, sometimes by trials. And it's all what Peter said. So he can bring us to God. Bring us to God. God works with us in the same way, sometimes patiently, sometimes quietly, sometimes privately, sometimes strongly, sometimes forcefully, because there's a little bit of Peter in all of us. And as Peter learned, we need a whole lot of God in all of us. So, as we go through life and face different things, let's always go to God and say, what can I learn? So that just like Peter, when we are completely returned to God, he can tell us, feed my sheep, strengthen my brethren, serve the people of God in every way that you can in a godly manner.